Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel, the fourth chapter. It's our text today. We're working our way through this book of Daniel, living a minority life in a majority world. The fourth chapter is where we'll be today. Today's text from Daniel chapter 4, there's a guy named John Piper who was helpful as I prepared and as I worked on this, and I want to make sure that I give John credit. There'll be two or three different things that I could quote him each time, or I could simply say, John Piper was helpful to me in this, and I want to make sure that I say that. In Daniel chapter 4, this is a story about a king. It's also a story about every one of us. There are lessons in this to learn. If we learn them, life is good and pleasant and sweet and wonderful and good things happen. But if I don't learn these lessons, I promise you, life is one, it's a bear. It's one hard route if you don't learn these. And ultimately, if you don't learn the lessons out of this text, you perish. Daniel chapter 4 is really significant. Daniel chapter 4 is about the pathway of a man from the pride of self to the praise of God. Now, you wish that path were just a very seamless, easy path, the pride of self to the praise of God. It's not. Right in the middle is the valley of humiliation. And some of us have been there. Others are going there. But you can't get from the pride of self to the praise of God without taking this journey. Everybody has to take that road. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about that journey. I want to ask, have you taken it? Are you still on it? Have you gotten lost? Have you slowed down, camped out somewhere in the process? Have you moved from the pride of self to the praise of God? God hates pride. You know that. That's a pretty strong statement, but it's true. God hates pride. In fact, of all the things that God begins to describe in Scripture, that he pours out his resources to war against, pride would be one of them. You're going to find it in lots of places. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. There are six things the Lord says, I hate. No, make that seven. And then what's he list? The very first thing that he lists in verse 17 is, I hate haughty eyes. Chapter 16, verse 5, what does the Lord detest? The Lord says, I detest pride. All the proud of heart, be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11. In Isaiah 2, 11, he says, the eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of a man will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. In the book of Peter, Peter quotes Proverbs, but here's what he says. God's opposed to the proud. You're going to see that play out in this text. And when you see it plotted in this text, it will make your own life make a little more sense. Understanding what's happening around us. I guess in a sense, a blind man who is stumbling and can't figure out what he's stumbling over. Or a blind man who keeps bumping into things, he's not sure what is there. That man can live in mystery. Be assured of this, those of us who live with a pride of self, it's not a mystery what we're bumping into. It's not a mystery what we're falling over. It's this. And yet, even in this story, it's not even a story about what God hates. It's also a story of God's mercy. Because the individual will be given a year's warning to repent and change. And that year's warning is an incredible act of mercy. And even when the man is struck down by God, as God attacks his pride, God says this, if you'll just repent and come to your senses, I'll restore more than you could ever dream. The mercy of God is in this text. Let's get to it. Daniel chapter 4 is the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of Babylon. His kingdom is the dominant force on the face of the earth. He is the principal power on earth at that time. He has a dream. The dream that he has is a little bit long, and I'll cut to the chase on it. It's a dream in which there's this huge tree that has great fruit and has all kinds of animals that live underneath the tree and in its shade, and this tree dominates the landscape. But then a voice comes from a messenger of God, and the voice comes to strike down the tree, and the tree is cut down with an axe, and a stump remains. And yet in the middle of it, it gets very personal. It's not about a tree anymore. Look at verse 25 through 27. Here's what it says. And you, it's not an it, this tree, it's a you. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone that he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots mean that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, this is, by the way, Daniel interpreting the dream at the time. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. And so here's this warning. Look, king, you're going to have to figure out that the God is sovereign and he grants the kingdom of men to whomever he wants. There are lessons to be learned from this. Three stages in the journey of Nebuchadnezzar. Same three stages in the journey all of us will have some familiarity with. Number one, stage one is the pride of self. The pride of self. Chapter 4, verse 29. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" That was quite a Babylon. By the way, he's not some guy walking around the middle of mud huts giving some kind of speech. Babylon was the premier power of the world. By all historical accounts, Babylon would have been the largest city on the face of the earth and by far the most majestic. The way it was tiled, the way that it was whitewashed, the way it was handled and done, the beauty of it was phenomenal. In fact, Herodotus, who was a Greek historian, will show up a year later and describe it as the most fabulous thing he could ever see or imagine. 200 years later, Alexander the Great will show up, and Alexander the Great will want to make this his capital. It has a series of walls. They're doubled walls, but there's a series of doubled walls. There are moats in between them. They describe the moats as being park-like and lake-like, but you couldn't take an army across them. The walls themselves, the outside wall, just one of the walls is 17 miles long. The wall itself is 40 feet high. You can race chariots on the top of that wall. You could run two chariots side by side around the wall. There are other walls in between, and they are not just walls for defense. They become art pieces. They themselves, in fact, to bring other dignitaries in was to almost always bring out about an immediately bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, because whoever built this is phenomenal. Nebuchadnezzar builds a mountain inside the city. The reason he builds a mountain inside the city is he can. But he has a wife who's from the mountainous area up north, and she doesn't have a mountain. And what do you do if your wife didn't have a mountain? And so he builds one. By reports, you could see the mountain 50 miles away. It rose that high. Nebuchadnezzar. Now the issue in all of this, and we'll talk about it in a second. God does not punish Nebuchadnezzar because Babylon is impressive. That's not what he gets punished for. But as Nebuchadnezzar, who has built all of these, been the architect and the power behind it, as he walks by, notice two words that he uses. In verse 30, "by my power, for my glory." And immediately, God takes what he had said a year before that will happen if you don't understand this. The passion for self-sufficiency and little passion for God-sufficiency was what God wars with. There would be some in this room who would say, "Not me. Randy, you finally have a sermon that has nothing to do with me. I mean, this is a sermon for preachers. This is a sermon for politicians. This is a sermon for kings. This is a sermon for people who have power and authority. This is for somebody who struggles with power and pride. Randy, it's not me. I'm a bit of a loser. Quite frankly, no pride here. Don't have to worry about people exalting me too high. In fact, there isn't anybody exalting me. In fact, people pity what I am. Now, Randy, this is a sermon I finally get to check out on. I would say to you, don't let Satan trick you. Pride is not the achievement of self-sufficiency. Pride is the passion or the pursuit of or the delight in or the desire for self-sufficiency, not the achievement of. Let two people go to a party. Let one walk in and stand in the middle of the room. And the one who stands confident in the middle of the room begins to brag and tell the stories of their own life and centers their own stories around themselves. And they regale the crowd with their own personal nature. You would say, well, I recognize that individual with pride. And you'd be right. But also picture the second person who goes to the same party. The person who goes back to the corner, who's timid and afraid and shy, whose knees are weak. That individual who thinks no one would want to talk to me. You say they're miles apart. No, they're not. They're almost identical. They're almost identical. Because the one who stands in the middle, that individual does not believe that the story of God's grace and goodness to them is the central story to their life. And they have other stories that dominate their life that they tell. The person who stands back in the corner, timid and weak, wishing they could be something a bit more like that one, but the problem with this one is they do not believe that the story of God's grace and God's goodness to them, they don't believe that story is sufficient enough to meet my needs. And both are very similar. Both individuals have failed to figure out how you align your life with the story of God's goodness and God's grace and God's mercy. And my story is built into his story. And when I understand that my story is built into his story, suddenly everything else lines up. But when my story stands apart from his story, then the issue of self-sufficiency, both for the strong and for the weak, becomes the same story. This is a text about rejoicing and having a passion not for self-sufficiency, but for God's sufficiency. In fact, the greatest problem that Nebuchadnezzar had was not to stand at the top of his walls without some amazement looking at the city. I think it's all right to be fascinated by things that occur. But the problem was he never understood his own life up to that point in the context if it's God's grace and God's mercy and God's hand has been in this and where I align with him. That he didn't understand. And that's where God approached. By the way, this is a bit of an aside. I don't know if it's helpful to you or not, but we'll play with it for a second. We've been saying this a little bit. Dan Hamill has said it in one of his sermons. I've done it in one of mine. Our ability to see ourselves accurately is always hard. There's a guy named Myers who did a study. He did a study that involved almost 800,000 people. Now, when you get 800,000 people on a survey and a study, you're starting to get a pretty good representation of human nature. I give you a tough assignment. I want you to look to your left and right at everyone who's in the row with you. I want you to look at them, study them carefully. Here's my question. Do you believe that you have more common sense than the people you're looking at? Do you believe that you have more common sense than the... Now look again. Now you know the criteria. Myers said out of almost 800,000 people, 90% of everyone says, yes, I have more common sense than the people I'm around. He surveyed them at every level, at every gathering, all kinds of things. It did not matter. The crowd you're in is irrelevant. The same answer. Here's the second question in particular. I mean, he had a series of questions, but I'll use the second one. Secondly, again, looking at those scoundrels left and right of you. Do you believe that in your social skills, you have more genuineness than the people around you. Other people have social skills, but they're more shallow, they're less genuine, they're less real, it's more superficial. Do you believe that you have more genuineness within your social skills than those around you? It is interesting, the number doesn't change. 90% of everyone says, well, yes, I may not have great social skills, but at least I'm genuine. At least I'm real. Or whatever I have, 90%. You say, well, that leaves 10% to range everywhere else. No, it doesn't. The remaining 10% mark themselves at average. Statistically, 0.000 and the number, statistically, no one marks themselves below average. No one. What's even interesting is, by the way, in that same question, do you believe that you have more common sense and do you believe you have more genuineness in relationships? It holds true even when he would go to universities that teach classes for people with low self-esteem. And you would look around a room full of people with low self-esteem and say, yep, 90%, I have 90% of people would say, I am better than that. That issue reflects, at some level, this concept of self-absorbed, self-deceived, self-sufficient lives. I think the biggest problem that we have to deal with in our culture is still not the sin, and please don't. Everybody knows this, but I want to say it clearly. Our biggest problem is not the sin of homosexuality. If you think this world would suddenly get right if we got over the sin of homosexuality, you're crazy. If you believe that the greatest sin in this culture is still pornography, wow, if we could just get rid of pornography, well, we would solve all the issues of really this culture. You're crazy. Are they violent, horrible sins? Yeah, I have no doubt about it. Adultery? Fornication. I mean, you go through any number of sins. Lying. Crooked politicians. Take any sin you want. That's not our defining mark. Our defining mark is an inability to align our lives in light of who the Creator is. That's the issue. That's the central issue. And when people cannot align their lives within light of a Creator, then there'll be thousands of different kinds of fruit that are produced. But the fruit is not the issue. The issue is, do you understand how to align your life? The central issue for all of us in this room is, I've got to get over a self-absorption where my life is poorly aligned. And that was the deal with Nebuchadnezzar. One more aside before I get into where I want to go. I want to tell you that obviously the issue of creation, evolution, is one key feeder into that. There'd be many people in this room whose world was shaken because you honestly at one time tried to align your life and your understanding of a Creator, and somehow your study of science, someone pulled a slick one on you. And you couldn't figure out how to align with a God who's not really there, or if he's there, I don't know what. This issue of creation evolution, because of that, I want to really encourage you to take advantage of the movie that is now in town. I don't normally push you to go to movies and spend your $7.50. I ask you to do it. I ask you to do it today, tomorrow, the next day. The movie Expelled. Ben Stein's movie is top notch. It is well done. It explains how individuals who do not know how to align their life within the concept of, is it possible to have a Creator, begins to create a culture that falls apart. You will enjoy the movie. It's thought-provoking, it's entertaining, and it's powerful. Let me encourage you to do that. So here we have a culture. A culture of self-absorption, a culture that doesn't know how to align its life, how individuals align their life. And so that's stage one. That's followed by the second stage, the stage of humiliation. So in chapter 4, verse 31, actually verse 29 is where I want to start. 12 months later, As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my power for the glory of my majesty?" Verse 31, and the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." And immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. You think the 5:30 news had something to cover. It's this. The most powerful man on the face of the earth goes insane. He goes insane, and what do? He is still royalty. He is still of the family of royalty. What do you do with an insane man? And the answer is, for 7 years, he literally is a crazed man, simply living out in the fields like a beast. He is so unkept, his hair grows and mats and becomes just like feathers of an eagle. His fingernails and toenails are unkept. This man is so crazy and so wild and so out of control. No one knows what to do with him. What do you do with royalty? I know what you do with a horse or something else. You throw it down and you treat it. But what do you do with the man who was king? And what do you do with his family? You let him be. And he was for 7 years insane. You talk about a fall. You talk about moving from the penthouse to the outhouse. That move is a significant one. When you read in Scripture that God's at war with the proud, do you even recognize it when it happens? When God says, "I oppose the proud," do you understand? The valley of humiliation. I'm about to tell you one of the two most embarrassing stories in all of my life. Things that when I even tell them to this day, it feels like I get hit in the stomach and I turn red. You're looking forward to it, I can already tell. Bunch of sadist. It's a true story and one I don't like. I was headed to a conference back in the early 90s. And I went by the bank. There were a couple of lines, as I recall. I can't remember the story precisely. Medications helped. There were a couple of lines, and it was so backed up. There were 5 or 6 cars in each line, and it was taking forever. And I remember the bank must have, I think they must have opened up another line and opened up another opening. So simple little story, and yet. Well, everybody in line, I guess to my way of thinking, should have been given the right to go over there. Not even necessarily even me. There were people way ahead of me. But I remember, as the other line opened, a car came around the back, and I thought it came from the end of the line, I guess. I don't even know what I thought. But a car came from the back and hit the open line and left like 10 or 12 cars that were sitting there. And the car that went by had a KOBC sticker on the back. I had been teaching that week at Ozark. I knew it was an Ozark student. I mean, I didn't see who it was, but I knew it was an Ozark student. I saw the lady in front of me throw her hands up as this car kind of cut in line. And one of the tendencies that I just have always had to fight my whole life is there's a little bit of Barney Fife in me. Don Quixote. It's there. If I would pray, "Lord, if anything I'd like to be is always gracious and never like Barney," I pray that. And somehow it bothered me. It bothered me enough that I thought, this kid has made some black mark on the kingdom. It says clearly who he is, and a Ozark student. And so when he pulled out, I pulled up beside him and rolled my window down. My wife crawled into the glove compartment at that present time. Now, I didn't scream and shout, but I no doubt about it, I chewed the guy out. The thing that I started chewing and realized, he's not a student. He's just a guy who lived over at Carthage. In fact, he's a physical therapist here in the area. He didn't know the line. He didn't tell me this, but he didn't know the line had just opened up. He just drove around, and there was a line, and he pulled in, and he wasn't trying to cut in front of somebody. And I chew out an innocent guy who's just sort of there. Now you say, well, that's not a fun story, but that's not horrible. Oh, it gets worse. The conference I'm headed to is one in Springfield, and I go to the conference, and I don't think this happened because of the word I'm about to use. And yet it's part of the story. I was president of the Missouri Christian Convention that was meeting in Springfield, and I was in charge of that conference. And so they introduced me as president, and I walk out, and do you know who's sitting on the front row? 80 miles away, 75 miles away, was the guy I had just chewed out of the bank. Why did he not have the good sense to go somewhere else? In the sovereignty of God, a man sitting on the front row I had just chewed out. I went down and sat down beside him, and I apologized and visited him. But the issue was not that I was president or something. That really wasn't the issue. The issue is that we live moments and times and places of our life where we do not align ourselves within the story of God. And when I don't, self-absorption and every other possible imagination, every other vile thing comes. It is in living outside of my alignment with God, I literally become just a glorified beast of the field. And yet I look around at different ones of you who have aligned your life within the story of God. And I watch your life and you're almost like angels. The difference between human beings who are nothing more than just a little bit of glorified beast and those who are like angels is, have you aligned your life within the story and the knowledge and the goodness of God? And God says, you will not walk the face of this earth with your personal lie unattacked. The issue of the valley of humiliation, that's an English word translated into the Greek by way of the Hebrew. God is always at war with the proud. Do you recognize it when it occurs? In fact, I want you to notice that God's at war through this entire book with the proud. Let me show you something that was pointed out to me as well, but it's a neat concept. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. One of the commentators had this in his commentary, and I think he's right. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. I want you to notice this key verse. This is all the way back at the first of the book. When King Nebuchadnezzar, he is general over the army, later on will become king, but he attacks Jerusalem. And when he attacks Jerusalem, verse 2, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these here he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia. And he put it in the treasure house of his God. That's a minor little story, but when he sacks Jerusalem, he takes the articles from the temple, and out of reverence, he does keep them, but he puts them with his God, because his God has triumphed, and his God is on top, and my God can even use the articles out of the other God's temples. And from that point on, God never stops saying, watch this. Chapter 1, young men from two kingdoms. God says, my young men are superior. Let me show you. I'm not subservient to your God. Chapter 1, interpreters. And chapter 2, interpreters. My interpreters are given the truth and are genuine interpreters, superior to your interpreters. Chapter 2, you have a kingdom, but your kingdom will be crushed. Oh, you're the kingdom of Babylonia. But there'll come the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians after you. And after you will come Alexander the Great. And after him will come the Romans. But my kingdom will come with a stone that will come and crash at the time of the Romans. And it will destroy every other kingdom. And my kingdom will fill the whole earth. My kingdom superior to yours. He will go further. Chapter 3. Your fire can't even burn my people. Chapter 4. You can be King Donald Trump. I don't care who you want to be. You will never, ever escape my superiority. You cannot. You'll be crazy, eaten with the oxen. Chapter 5, Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the king who follows Nebuchadnezzar about three assassinations later. Belshazzar is there on the night of October the 11th of the year 539 BC. We know when it was. We know where it was. We've been in the room by archaeology. In that room, something that Teresa, St. Teresa of Avila, who wrote back in the 1500s, something she wrote was just proved. She wrote a sweet little poem that says, "Christ has no hands but our hands." And in one sense, I understand what she means, and it's good and helpful in what she wrote, but that's not true, because that night, God says, "You think you're superior?" And God took a hand with no human attached to it, and he wrote across the wall, numbered, weighed, and divided. And that night, October the 11th, and October the 12th, that day, God took the king away from Belshazzar. There'll be another king who comes in, and God will say, "Your gods are not powerful than mine. Your teeth and your lions don't work." The entire book, chapter by chapter by chapter, is nothing more than, "You are not superior. I want to prove to you over and over and over again." You see, ultimately, life is one main story. My life either aligns under the true story of the grace and the power of the real God, or my life's a wreck. And it doesn't matter where you wreck. If you want to wreck in homosexuality, wreck that way. If you want to wreck in adultery, wreck that way. You want to wreck in pornography, go that direction. You want to wreck in pride, go that direction. Yeah, I don't care which direction you want to wreck. You're going to wreck every other way. This is the only story that works. Does your life align? And that's when this text. There's a third stage. The third stage follows the pride of self, the valley of humiliation, to the praise of God. Chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. I came to my senses. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing, but he does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the powers of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" He came to his senses, begins to worship. Did you notice that he breaks into song? He breaks into song. He begins to write. This isn't a Phil Maren's writing this. This isn't, you know, Chris DeWeld or somebody else sitting out here who might be able to word things well. This is Saddam Hussein saying these things. This is President Putin saying this. This is Prince Charles. He does two things. He's both intellectual. This is particularly one of the things I like from John Piper. He said, I want you to notice it's intellectual. There's a change in the way that Nebuchadnezzar thought about the world. But more than an intellectual change, it became an emotional change. He said, "I bless the Most High, I honor him," and he began to sing about him. You know when someone's story begins to align? Because intellectually they understand it, and emotionally they begin to... And I'll put quotes around the word sing, but you sing, your very life finds its existence, and you suddenly understand. Beware of anybody who wants to tell you about God, but has no song about him that they sing. And Nebuchadnezzar begins to praise. If it's everybody's journey, has it been yours? Is it yours? Is it yours? Is your life so aligned with God that the way you live and move and get up and go and do, is it clear? In the fourth chapter, verse 37, the final thing in this text, "And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he's able to humble." Would you put Micah 6:8 on the screen, if you wouldn't mind? Micah chapter 6, verse 8 has a pretty good summary. Micah 6, 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There's a lot of things I need to do this week. I've got a lawnmower we bought back in 91. It's a snapper lawnmower. Got about a $400 motor on it that came apart. And I got to figure out how to make that motor work so I don't have to spend that $400 to replace it. And it's tore apart of my workbench. I need to fix that motor this week. Otherwise, you'll be hunting lions in our front yard. I don't know why Julie doesn't take better care of the appliances I buy for her. I bought her a nice refrigerator 25 years ago. We even had the cabinets built around it, and the refrigerator works fine as long as you don't want to hold your milk longer than 2 days because it sours, and if you don't want ice, a refrigerator is broken. The problem with that is they don't make a size, so I've got to cut off about 6 inches of the cabinets and take the doors off, and I got to raise up so a refrigerator can go in, and so that needs to happen this week. I can go through a list of things like that that need to take place this week. My daughter, the tall one over here, I promised her a bookcase for Christmas. This is April. I promised her a year ago last Christmas. It's halfway made in my workshop. And I mean, there's a lot of things I need to do. And yet on the other hand, the only thing I have to do when I get up each morning, whether I get the lawnmower fixed and the refrigerator in or the bookshelf made, doesn't tell you much whether I'm one of the beasts of the fields or more like the angels. The only thing that changes it was that passage from Micah. This is all the Lord requires of me, Randy, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Little girl, active little girl here. The only thing growing up for this little girl requires is does she know how to align her life with the truth of a creator? She gets to find that out later. Right now is an invitation to him. What are you going to do with the knowledge?